Well, a very warm welcome this morning. It's wonderful, fresh kind of weather I find it at this time of year. As long as it's not raining and the wind's blowing, it's quite lovely outside, I must say. Now, today, I'm going to start my sermon in a very unusual way, in that I'm going to start with a joke. And it's a joke that's going to need a little bit of interaction because it is a knock-knock joke. So I'm going to go to my favorite joke person and say knock-knock.
Who's there?
Noble.
Noble who?
Noble, that's why I had to knock. All right, now, if you're anything like me, you prefer not to hear knock-knock jokes at all because, in all honesty, they're usually not funny in the first place, and one tends to lead to another, which is never a good thing. But even if you enjoy knock-knock jokes, I'm fairly convinced that you wouldn't be too happy to hear the same knock-knock joke a second or third or fourth time in a row, especially if it wasn't funny in the first place. So James, knock knock. No, only joking. But even the funniest knock knock jokes aren't worth hearing again because they lack substance. A bit like the funny version of trying to catch a soap bubble in your mouth when you're feeling really hungry. Well, on the note of being hungry, yeah, Dave's like, I've never done that. Come on. But on the note of being hungry, I think that few of us would complain if we were regularly served a perfectly cooked steak or whatever else your favorite meal might be. And how we feel about our favorite meal, magnified by 10,000, is how we should feel about hearing the gospel. So when we think about hearing the same old story of the gospel rather than feeling an onset of boredom in our souls that we probably do when we hear knock-knock jokes, the richest kind of joy and anticipation should well up within our souls. Just like it did in Catherine Hankey's soul, who fell gravely ill in 1866. Naturally, as a young woman of 34 years old, she was extremely distressed when a doctor told her that she would have to remain in bed for an entire year if she was to survive. But during this trying season, and I'm sure we can all imagine it must have been a trying season, it was during this season that she penned a poem that would go on to inspire countless people around the globe for generations to come. And later set to music by William Doane, the poem was none other than the hymn that we sang a little earlier in the service, Tell Me the Old, Old Story of Jesus and His Love. It's wonderful how God can bring beautiful things about through our most difficult moments in life. But this morning, as we reflect once again on the wonderful story of the gospel, my hope and prayer is that our hearts are stirred with thankfulness and love and a deep desire to respond to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be looking at five ways to respond to the old story of Jesus and His love, not on a once-off basis, by the way. These are not things that we do once, tick off, and then they're done. They are things that we're called to do always, as we sang in verse 3 of the hymn. We're to hear the story, examine the story, accept the story, remember the story, and treasure the story. And if you're observant, you would have seen the little acrostic in there of H-E-A-R-T, hopefully to help us remember these points. We're to hear, examine, accept, remember, and treasure the story of Jesus and His love. Firstly, we need to hear the story. Most of us have heard the gospel story many times. But we need to keep hearing the same story over and over again until it softens our hardened hearts and until we fall so in love with the story that we want to hear nothing else. There isn't any other story like it in all of creation. And to top it all off, it is absolutely true. How fitting then that Matthew 21 verse 14 tells us that this gospel, not any kind of story or anything that's just been made up, but this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Have we heard this gospel? I mean, really heard it. Not just listened to the story about Jesus, but have we heard the gospel? Have we taken it in? Matthew 24 verse 14 reminds us that the end is coming, and we need to hear and respond to the gospel while there is still time. Again, not once, but on an ongoing basis. In the first verse of the hymn we sang, "Tell me the story simply as to a little child." We need to understand the gospel, although it's deep and rich beyond anything we can fully comprehend. We also need to understand the gospel in a simple way. While many of us enjoy eloquent and profound sermons, this is an important thing. We all need to hear the gospel told in the simplest of ways. And then we also need to be able to explain the gospel in the simplest of ways so that those who would listen to us or ask questions of us can come to understand the gospel through our explanation. And so this morning, we're going to take a moment to think about the gospel in the simplest of terms. And for that, I've got a whiteboard. It's not a real whiteboard, which is why it's a little heavier than it should be. So if it falls off this chair and plays a few notes of the piano, I think well, it might help us take note of what's being said. So the gospel starts right at the very beginning. And those who were with us for the series that we did on Genesis will remember that we emphasized the fact that right in the beginning, God had a wonderful plan. The first four words of the Bible, "in the beginning, God," and then the fifth one, "created." God created all things, and that's really where the gospel begins. And so this is the very oldest story that has ever been. God created the heavens and the earth. And don't worry if you can't read what I've written here, because it will be up on the screen if we go to the next slide, I think. And if you can read that as well. It's not the best color on that screen, is it? Perfect harmony, the very good. That's where the gospel starts. God created everything, and God said that what he had created was very good. And so we've got Adam and Eve that were created, and they were in perfect harmony with God. Everything was wonderful as it should be. But God, God also, Bible tells us in Genesis, made a tree that he set in the middle of the garden. And that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the one thing that God said was, "Don't eat of the fruit of this tree." And we know this story well if you've been in church for any length of time. But I wonder if you've considered that God did not make this tree and put it in the garden to trick Adam and Eve. He actually put it there as an opportunity for Adam and Eve to worship God. Because in choosing not to eat of the fruit that God had told them not to, that was an act of worship. It was choosing God to be first. And that's an interesting thing for us to think about. Worship is putting God first. Are we putting God first in our lives? Because that's what we're called to do as worshipers. As we know, of course, the time came when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God's good command and what was perfect harmony became the great divide. And Adam and Eve were separated from God because of their sin. And so the very good became the very bad. And that was the great divide. Now, since that time, Adam and Eve and all of us have wanted to be reconciled with God. We sang about being reconciled with God earlier in the service. And that's what every one of our hearts desires. We want to be reconciled with God. And yet we're separated from God. Now, this isn't to scale, but if it were, it would be a lot greater of a divide. Adam and Eve and you and I and every other person who's ever lived tries to reach God by their own works. They try to become perfect. They try all sorts of different religions because they want to be reconciled with God. And if that's not working, they want to become God. So they will become as wealthy as they can. And then they think that they're God until they're faced with their imminent death, as we all are. And so no matter what Adam and Eve did or tried to do, they were completely separated from God since they themselves had turned their backs on God. But that wasn't the end, because God in his goodness and his love and his mercy had promised Adam and Eve that a Savior would come into the world, and that was the only way that they were able to be reconciled with God. And again, as we have already sung about, the reconciliation was the finished work of the cross accomplished by Jesus Christ. And so once again, we have access to God. We can be reconciled to God through the finished work of the cross. And so that's a very simple explanation that moves us from this place of perfect harmony to a place of division from God, separation from God. The great divide is the divide that came into the world because of sin. But because of the cross, a bridge was made to cross the great divide. And a cross was made to bridge the great divide. And those are the words of a point of grace song that describe this whole thing so well. There's a bridge to cross the great divide. A way was made to reach the other side. The mercy of the Father cost his Son his life. His love is deep. His love is wide. There's a cross to bridge the great divide. Now, if hearing is so important, then so is telling. And this points to the importance of sound preaching in church. The gospel must be proclaimed from the pulpit. In every sermon, in some way, Christ must be pointed to. If that's not happening, the sermon isn't what it should be. But we're also reminded that all are called to share the gospel with as many as will listen, as often as they can. And so, perhaps you would like to take note of this little diagram. It's one that's been used through the years. It's not something that I've made up, but it's helpful, I find, in expressing the gospel. And it can be explained in a lot more detail by pointing to all sorts of verses and taking it a lot slower. But it's worth remembering something like this so that you can explain the gospel to anyone that an opportunity opens up to do so with. But Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 15 explains all of this so well. And I'm going to read it. So listen and just allow these words of scripture to soak into your hearts. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the moment you step onto the cross. You believe in Jesus Christ. And then although there's a lifetime of sanctification, of God working in your heart, you're not going to just instantly become someone who never sins again when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. But you're on the cross, you're in Christ. And that means that if you do die at any point, you are transformed into the glorious presence of God because of what Christ has done, not because of your own efforts. And so the passage continues, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him." And that's important because no matter who you are or where you come from, Jesus Christ is the answer. It's not a case of if you grow up in India, then Hinduism is the way. Or if you grow up in Pakistan, then Islam is the way or anything like that. Jesus Christ is the only way for us all. There's no Jew and Greek, and even the Jews have to come to Jesus Christ in order to be saved. The Bible makes that extremely clear. All of us are the same at the foot of the cross. We need Jesus Christ. "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And then it goes on. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. I don't think anyone's feet are actually beautiful, but of course that's speaking of the wonderful fact that happens, the wonderful grace that someone who shares the gospel brings to those they share it with. So let's be a people who hear the story of Jesus and his love, and tell of it as often as we can and as clearly as we can. We also sang, "Tell me the story slowly that I may take it in." And the next point is that it's also good for us to examine the story. In other words, we're called to think through it and to process it. That's one of the reasons that we gather together as a community on Sundays. We're processing the word together. But that also needs to happen in our own time at home. We need to understand that the story has stood the test of time because it is true. And it is robust enough to be examined to the nth degree. On the other hand, just because a story has stood the test of time doesn't necessarily mean that it is true, which is why it is important for us to examine the story of the cross carefully. There are many ancient tales and myths, I'm sure we could think of many, that couldn't be further from the truth. And so just because they're old doesn't mean that they're true. And many think of the Bible in this way. But the interesting thing is that even the skeptics who really examine the story of Jesus and his love often come away with surprising conclusions. C.S. Lewis is described as having been a hard-boiled atheist, that is, until he deeply examined Christianity in an attempt to disprove it. But as God's providence would have it, his honest examination resulted in his conversion to Christianity. What a wonderful story that is. Even if we are already Christians, the more we examine biblical Christianity, and I say biblical because there's all sorts of things out there that call themselves Christianity that really aren't, but the more we examine biblical Christianity, the more we discover of the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love, like a miner that discovers more and more riches the deeper they go. Yet as we dig, we need to be sure that we stay digging in the treasure-filled mine and that we don't drift across to digging in the sewage. In Matthew chapter 24, when the disciples came to Jesus with a question about the kingdom, he answered them by saying, "See to it that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." That is Matthew 24, verse 4 to 5. There are many stories out there, and many of them claim to be true. And we need to be certain that we have the right story, particularly if we're going to stake our lives on it. The Bible makes it clear that when we turn to Christ, there's no turning back. We're in it forever and wholly. We can't just kind of dip our toe in and then when it gets uncomfortable, pull it out. If that's our approach, then we question if we were ever really putting our faith in Jesus Christ in the first place. Even some churches that once held to the biblical truth have strayed from proclaiming the same old story of Jesus and his love. And this isn't a new thing. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 11 to 12, Jesus said that many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. That's the second time he said something like that in one passage. We need to take note of it. Even in the days of the early church, just a few years after the ascension of Christ, what Jesus had spoken about had begun in the church. The church of Galatia, as an example, seemed to have drifted from from mining true treasure to digging in the sewage pits. And Paul was astonished, as we might be too. Wouldn't you be astonished if you saw someone digging in the sewage pit instead of the gold mine that was right next to it? And Paul was astonished, as they just seemed happy to keep going. Listen to Galatians 1, verse 6 to 8. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. We remember what Jesus said about this gospel being proclaimed throughout the earth. There is one true gospel, and thankfully that is presented to us in God's word. In Galatia, a new and seemingly more exciting gospel had become the order of the day. That even if digging through the sewage seems exciting at times, the rewards are utterly worthless. As Dave reminded us last week, let's not go chasing after new things that aren't God's things. Let's remember that new isn't necessarily better unless it has been made new by Christ. And even that points back to the old story. With all of this in mind, as we come to our next point, have we accepted the old story? In Matthew 24, verse 12, Jesus warned that the love of many would grow cold. But this won't be the case for us if we are fully convinced by the gospel in the first place. Fully convinced because we've examined it, we've taken hold of it. And then, if we do what it takes to stay fully convinced. One of the ways we stay convinced is by hearing the gospel preached. Again, that's one of the reasons that it's essential for us to gather in this way. But another way, in terms of preaching, is that we need to learn to preach the gospel to ourselves. That might sound like an interesting or even strange concept, but it's an idea that is rooted in Scripture. Think about Psalm 42 for a moment. Verses 5 to 6 say, "Why are you downcast, my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" Can you see how the psalmist is asking his own soul? He's like, "Wake up, my soul." And then he says, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." I love how the psalmist preaches to himself. Why are you downcast? Hope in God. We need to learn to preach the gospel to ourselves. And then he turns and responds by turning to God. My soul is downcast within me. Now he's speaking to God. Therefore, I remember you. And preaching the gospel to ourselves means that we continually face up to our own sinfulness. Isaiah 53 verse 6, the first part says, All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Sometimes it's easy to see other people's sins. Have we seen our own sin? There's not one in this room that has not sinned today. We're sinners, but we need to recognize our own sin. Again, we cannot reach God by our own perfection. We're just not perfect, and so that's not going to work. And on this, we might think that the worst possible sinner is not worthy of salvation, but you know, someone that tries really hard is. But remember that if the worst sinner is here and we're there, or if the worst sinner is here and we're there, we're still separated from God unless we come through the cross. And so we're all equal at the foot of the cross, no matter who we are or what we have done. Romans 3 verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Then we also need to confess our sins to Jesus. We can't just say, "Oh, I'm a sinner. Well, that's, I'm a sinner. I'm the worst person in the world," and leave it there. And Jesus Christ calls us to confess our sins to him, and the finished work of the cross is that we may be forgiven. The second part of Isaiah 53 says, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Romans 3:23, which follows Romans 3:24, following the verse we've just read, says, "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And all this means that we need to respond to his grace. And if we forget to do this, we need to preach to ourselves and remind ourselves to respond to the grace. Romans 4 verse 7 to 8, which reflects Psalm 32 verse 1 to 5, and open it if you've got your Bible with you. Have a look at Psalm 32 verse 1 to 5. It's a wonderful verse, but Paul reflects that psalm in Romans 4, 7 to 8 that says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." If we have come to Jesus Christ, we've put our faith in him, asked him to forgive our sins are not counted against us, and we're in Christ. And then if we die, we will be in glory with God. Preaching the gospel to ourselves results in courage to press on, as we remember scriptures like Romans 8, verse 1, we need to preach these things to ourselves. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And we're also filled with courage. In Matthew 24, verse 6, Jesus said, You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. And we live in a time when that's all too real. And then he says, "See to it that you are not alarmed." He doesn't say that because they're great warriors who are able to defend themselves. He says that because the call is for them to trust him beyond anything that would take place in time to come. We sometimes read this passage and say that it's pointing out all sorts of things about the end times, and that's partly true, but I think the much bigger picture is that Jesus is saying, "Trust in me and you will feel secure no matter what happens in life." Friends, if we are in Christ, we don't need to be alarmed, because whatever we go through in this life, we know the one who is the author of the beginning and of the end. Our next point is that we need to remember the story. Matthew 23 verse 13 says, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." And earlier we sang, "Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. The early dew of morning has passed away at noon." How important it is to remember if we are to endure. And any athlete knows that in the middle of the race, you get to a point where you sometimes want to give up. But you remember why you're doing it, and you remember the goal, and so you press on. It's the same in our Christian journey. If we don't remember our first love when the going gets tough, our love will indeed grow cold. And that's why Jesus gave the disciples a tangible way of remembering the old, old story of Jesus and his love. And thanks be to God that that sacrament has been passed on through the ages, and we have today the Lord's Supper to remember. Do this in remembrance of me. Luke chapter 22, verse 19. And by the way, we will be coming around the Lord's Supper this evening, and so do come along if you can. It's good for us to walk the road in community, as we've already thought about this morning. But also, remember the old, old story of Jesus Christ and his love, not only when we're together, but every day. As we come to our final point, we're called to treasure the story. Let's remember that the old, old story is not boring, like a knock-knock joke that has been told too many times. In fact, nothing could be further from the truth, because its fruit is newness of life. Lamentations 3, 22 to 26 speak of these things. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And so it goes on. Never setting it aside, even for a moment, let's treasure the old, old story. There's no greater story that has ever been. And if we are in Christ, we get to be a part of it all. In a moment, we're going to sing another hymn, another song that says, "May I never lose the wonder of the cross." And I pray that each one of us would just sense those words in the depths of our hearts. May I never lose the wonder of the cross. We're called to hear the story, examine the story, accept the story, remember the story, and treasure the story. I'd like to close in a prayer. And I'd like everybody to, I'm going to pray fairly slowly. And in the silence between what I'm saying, I'd really encourage you to pray your own prayers to the Lord, depending on where you're at. We're going to think about these different steps, remembering that the old, old story is not only for the new Christian to consider, but it's for all of us to consider. But if you are in a place that you have not yet taken the step of faith, you don't yet believe in Jesus Christ, or if you believe, but you don't know what to do with that belief, I'd encourage you in these moments to pray a prayer to God and ask him to save you this very morning. And so, if that's you, I'd really encourage you to do that. And then to come to myself or one of the other elders or a friend afterwards, a family member if you're here with him, and tell us what's happened in these moments. Firstly, because we'd love to walk with you. If you've committed your life to Christ this morning and it's a start of a new journey, we'd love to know that, to be able to walk with you. But also, the Bible says that we need to confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. That's an important part of the process. We can't be closet Christians and, you know, go through life and we've never confessed that Jesus is Lord, but we hope people just kind of assume we are, and we hope when we die, God's going to assume that we were Christians in our life, when there's never been any kind of moment of committing ourselves to Jesus Christ. And so we need to enter into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and that might be you this morning. But for all of us, let's think about coming to the Lord and confessing our sins and just restating our love and our belief in God. And so let's take some time to pray. Father God, we would firstly say that within our hearts we deeply desire to be reconciled with you. When we think about how it might have been in Eden, we're filled with a sense of longing. We want to walk with you. We want to know you intimately. God, we would also confess this morning, though, that we recognize that we have been separated from you. Yes, because of the sins of Adam and Eve and all of humanity, but also because we carry sinfulness in our own veins. Jesus, we confess our sins to you. Jesus, we also thank you that the Bible makes it absolutely clear, and many of us in this room have come to know that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And although there was this great divide between ourselves and God, in you, we can be reconciled with God. And so, Lord, for some of us in the next moment of silence, we spend time thanking you for who you are and all that you've done, for your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness. We don't deserve anything that you've given us, but we thank you, Lord, from the bottom of our hearts. Others of us, for the first time, might come to you and say, Lord Jesus Christ, be my Lord and my Savior. I surrender my life to you. And so we come to you. And so, Lord our God, we thank you for all that you are, all that you've done. We thank you that you've invited us to become worshippers of you once again. Lord, may we live lives that are pleasing to you. We recognize this morning that the gospel is not a story that we just tick off our list of things that we need to think about and then leave it in the cupboard, but it's something that we need to have as a central part of our lives. Help us know what that means and what that looks like. In the precious and wonderful name of Jesus Christ, we pray all these things. Amen.